Well, let's spend some time in the Word. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You did not ascend back into heaven as the Son of God without leaving us a witness. Lord, we are never any further from hearing Your voice than just opening this living Word, not just a book, not just ink and pages, but Father, a living Word that is active, that does supernatural work in us. I ask, Lord, that would be true tonight. Lord, very particularly so, I ask that You would get me out of the way. I know I'm kind of the one standing here talking, Lord, but You're the one that wants to talk to us tonight through Your Word. And I pray that I would not be an obstacle to that, an impediment to that. Father, I pray that we would hear Your Word, that we would accept Your Word, that we would be changed by it, encouraged by it, and convicted by it, if necessary. And that that conviction would lead to repentance and a strengthening of our walk with You and our understanding of You. We love You, Father. Thank You for what You've done here. Thank You for grace. Thank You for mercy. Thank You, Jesus, for Your sacrifice for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, guys, since probably since the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has been helping Timothy, quite particularly so, know how to handle a variety of issues that were happening in the Ephesian church. I know when we go through this book, particularly when in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where Paul hits on a litany of different issues, it's real easy to think that, well, Paul's just, oh, well, here's a good one I'll talk to him about. Now, these were all things that were happening there, and thus he touches on them. And you might remember he's told Timothy how to care for widows in a proper way within the body of Christ. He has explained how the church was to treat their pastors, their elders, both when the elders were doing good and when the elders weren't doing so good, and how that was to work. Last week we saw Paul address the issue of Christian slaves, some of whom had unbelieving masters and some who had Christian masters. And in all of these things, as we've gone through them, I've really tried to not leave the issue being dealt with in Ephesus. In other words, this isn't just some historical book that tells us what was going on then. There is application in all of these things for us now, personally, application for us as a church. And as we continue moving through the sixth chapter of our letter, and as Paul brings up yet another issue that they were dealing with in the Ephesian church, I suspect with this one, maybe much more so than with the others, we probably won't have to search very long or hard about how to apply this next text. Because the spiritual disease that Paul is going to point out here, that was in the first century church here in Asia Minor, guess what? Exact same spiritual disease that we still have to this day. And as Paul brings this letter of Timothy to a close, he is going to deal with the subject of money. We've talked a little bit about money in different ways, how the church takes care of its elders. That, of course, had to do with money. Paul's made a couple references to it throughout this letter, but here he really devotes some time to the issue of money and how the pursuit of things and wealth can be a real problem. And this disease, whether it is blatantly controlling you or whether it is subtly controlling you, controls you all the same. Okay? And Paul deals with it pretty strongly, because this is something that steals from us what really matters. It really rips us off, and it encourages us to replace what is important, what really matters, with stuff that doesn't matter at all, things that do not satisfy, things that do not count. And let me just say, you know, up here tonight, not that I necessarily assume that you're going to do this, but please pay attention to what the Lord's saying here. Because what we're going to talk about, when we talk about money, when we talk about materialism and things of that sort, I think we have a tendency, at least I can do this, is I start thinking about my own checking account. And I start thinking about, we probably start thinking about our own houses, and we start thinking about our ways that we buy things and all that sort of stuff. And very quickly, probably most of us come to the conclusion, well, these things really only apply to rich people. And I'm not rich, so doesn't really apply to me. Doesn't really have anything to do with me. Well, guys, that is a real mistake. Okay. Because we are the people that need to hear this, okay? For all intents and purposes, despite our way of looking at things, we are rich. We particularly so, I can say that in this country. And so let me just challenge you to kind of tonight come to this passage with an open heart. Let the Holy Spirit just really probe your heart, probe your mind to help find that disease, whether it's blatant or whether it's subtle, and to bring you to the true spiritual health that Jesus really wants all of us to have. Now, as we move through our passage, which is verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, we're going to see three main points tonight. If you're a note taker, there are going to be three main points. Be a few sub-points on these too, but three main ones. And our first point is this. There are those who will sell their souls to be rich. I know that's kind of right out the bat, but there are those who will sell their souls to be rich. Start with me there at verse 3, if you would. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, guys, I want you to notice something really important here, because Paul's going to take this idea, this general overarching idea about money and stuff and wealth and our desires for it, and he's going to look at it in three different ways, which is why we have three main points here. What he begins with here are the idea of false teachers who traffic in this area. And the sad reality is, this is probably not news to you, that people will use religion, people will use Christianity to rip people off of their money. And as we can see here, it's not anything new. They've been doing it since the first century, man. They've been doing it nearly since, you know, the church began. My goodness. Acts chapter 8. You're just 8 chapters in to the early church being birthed, and you got a guy by the name of Simon the Sorcerer who was basically trying to figure out a way to make a buck off of Christianity. Sadly, he was not the last one to try it. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And, you know, the funny thing is, throughout history, we've had a lot of deadly diseases and epidemics, right? I mean, all the time, there's stuff, right? The 14th century, you had the plague, right? The Black Death basically just ravaged mankind at that time. You had our generation, of course, witnessed the scourge of AIDS. Not to mention things like polio and smallpox and Ebola, the newest contender, right? Zika and all these other things. Rampant deadly diseases are really nothing new to us. So think about this with me, okay? If you knew before you came to church tonight that a few people here at church had the bubonic plague, okay, would you hesitate to come to church? If you weren't sure whether they might be there, would you hesitate to come to church? Or if you did come, some of you would look terrified. I'm not saying anyone has this, you understand. No. But and even if you did come, would you probably treat or handle how you interacted with those people a little bit differently? Maybe a little more careful about the handshaking and the hugging and all of those sorts of things? Well, guys, more deadly than any disease that has ever afflicted the human race is the disease of false teaching that has infected the church ever since it began. Because while diseases might kill the body, you know what false teaching does? It damns a soul to hell, is what it does. It has an effect in eternity, potentially. And this false teaching is identified by Paul here as anything that is a different doctrine than what was delivered to us by Jesus Christ and delivered to us by His apostles. But you know, just like those diseases that I just mentioned, false teaching and false teachers have a definite, observable pathology. There are symptoms. There are things you can look for. They have observable characteristics that we can recognize so that we're better equipped to protect ourselves, to fight against it. Guys, every church leader, my goodness, every Christian really needs to be a spiritual pathologist and be able to discern anything that deviates from spiritual health. Now, sadly, I fear that many believers are very ignorant of those who are enemies of the cross. Why? Well, let's just say it as it is. Those enemies sound really good sometimes. And boy, do they appeal to our flesh in really, really clever ways sometimes. Now, as you know, throughout this letter, Paul has been concerned with false teachers, right? So what is the pathology here? What are the symptoms of these deadly teachers? Well, Paul gives us four of them. He gives us four of them here. I'm not saying these are the only four that exist, but these are the four that Paul points out to us here in our passage. And these are four things that we need to be looking for. The first is this. False teachers are distributors of poison. Look at verse 3 again, if you will. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, you might read that with me and go, well, I didn't see the word poison. Yeah, where's the word poison there? Well, that phrase, sound words, literally means healthy doctrine. As a matter of fact, our English word hygiene comes from this very word. And according to Paul, this healthy doctrine, these sound words, will be words that belong to who? Who do they belong to, does Paul say? Christ. Yeah, they belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, healthy doctrine, which is the opposite of poison, okay, focuses on Jesus Christ. He is the center of it. But not only is its focus, that right doctrine, not only is its focus directly on our Lord Jesus, Paul says that healthy doctrine also will lead those who listen to it and to those who accept it to godliness. Right? That's what he says here. So you want a pathology of false teaching and false teachers, guys? Here we have one. False teaching will always, always, always minimize Christ and minimize holiness. Always. You will not find false teaching that doesn't do this in one way or another. It is man-centered. It is not Christ-centered. And therefore, it is deadly poison to our souls. Throughout 1 Timothy, Paul has emphasized again and again the need for both sound teaching and godly living, right? He's brought that up innumerable times in this short little letter. What makes teaching authentically Christian, guys, is whether or not it glorifies Christ and whether or not it leads us to godliness. Honestly, there's lots of what is called Christian teaching that you can sit under for years, and it does nothing. It has no effect at all. It doesn't center on Christ, and it doesn't lead us to godliness. This is one of the first things that we need to be on guard for in regards to false teachers and false teaching. I know it sounds like it's kind of obvious, but true Christianity probably should make us act like Christians. Right? I mean, doesn't that follow? I mean, it seems to me like that should be pretty commonplace, that should be the case. It transforms us. It changes our behavior. Christ does not save us and then say, good, you're getting into heaven. Glad you enjoyed grace. See you when you get there. And then just leave us alone. He begins to transform us from glory to glory into the image of His Son. That is the work of sanctification that He does in our lives over the course of our lives. But guys, you're not going to spot false teaching unless you know God's Word, right? You're not going to. Those who know the Word easily spot false teaching and anything that's contrary to it. They already know what that healthy doctrine looks like. And so when something poisonous comes along, they go, whoa! I mean, for them, it's this massive thing with a big skull and crossbones on it. Whereas there are others who are drinking it by the gallonful, thinking it's wonderful for them. What's the difference? One of them knows healthy doctrine. The other one does not. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. All of us guys are theologians. We're supposed to be. Sadly, sometimes we're just not very good ones. And it was true at Ephesus, and it's true today. And Paul wants to warn us of this danger. False teachers, guys, are distributors of poison. That's what they do. A second symptom, a second pathology of false teachers is this. False teachers are arrogant. False teachers are arrogant. Look at verse 4 with me. He is conceited and understands nothing. This is just a little kind of short part here. But it's actually a much stronger statement than it appears in the English. Those who reject sound doctrine, that healthy doctrine, according to Paul, are literally conceited idiots. That's what he says. That's what he's saying here. That's pretty strong language, wouldn't you say? I would. Yet, being Christ-like and truly understanding Scripture, taking in that healthy doctrine, guess what it results in? It results in the opposite. It results in humility. It results in a humility, just like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the very best, the sorts of people that Paul are describing here are confused. That's at best. Paul says they understand nothing. But at worst, they are evil and corrupt, as Paul described them back in chapter 4, verse 2. You might remember he called them hypocritical liars, whose consciences had been seared as with a hot iron. Guys, pay attention to the demeanor of a teacher. Pay attention to the spirit and demeanor of a religious leader or a teacher. And don't, not just when they're in the pulpit. Okay, we can all put on a show for a while, can't we? Look at their life. Do you see conceit? Do you see selfishness? Do you see self-promotion? Do you see arrogance? If so, ding, 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 ding. Warning bells should be going off. Paul says this is the pathology. This is the symptom of this spiritual disease. Mark it down, guys. Arrogance and false teaching always go hand in hand. All the time. Paul gives us a third symptom here. of false teachers, and that is that false teachers are divisive. False teachers are divisive. Continue with me there from the middle of verse 4. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Proverbs 13:10 puts it really, really, really well in a very short little phrase. It says, "Pride only breeds quarrels." Now, we just established that false teachers are what? Arrogant, conceited idiots. Okay? Here we see the further continuation of that reality. Here we find that these arrogant false teachers get all jazzed. They get all excited about word battles, not about godliness, not about Jesus Christ. You know, the word morbid here literally means sick. That's what it means. It means sick. Anyone who craves controversy, who loves stirring up quarrels, Paul is saying, is spiritually sick. And you'll notice that Paul points out five sinful attitudes which this kind of mentality promotes. I mean, these things just naturally follow in the wake of this sort of an individual. First of all, he says there's envy. Right? It's that resentment of what other people have. Remember the overarching subject here? Money, right? Wealth, materialism, envy, strife, that's dissension or contention, fighting and animosity between people. Abusive language, Paul says. This is actually where we get the word blasphemy. And it means to slander someone, particularly so to slander God or someone who follows God. Paul also tells us here that our Christian fellowship is supposed to be based on trust and harmony, not evil suspicions and constant friction. Both of those things, guys, no matter how they're rationalized, no matter what website you read them on, they're the fruit of selfishness. They're the fruit of conceit. As you can see, truth unifies. Truth brings harmony. False teaching spreads the disease of disunity, of division. And you can see Paul's ultimate conclusion is that all of these things, they all happen between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They don't know that what they have is poison. They're not aware of what the truth is. I love the way the NIV renders this. It says that they are rotting minds rejecting the gospel. That's what it is. Guys, false teachers are divisive. One last pathology, okay? One last symptom of false teachers that Paul gives us. And guys, this is a big one, okay? This one, it's not going to surprise you, but it's a big one, particularly so in our day and age. Well, maybe it's always been, but we certainly notice it today, and that's this. False teachers commercialize Christianity. False teachers commercialize Christianity. Look at the end of verse 5 with me again. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These false teachers, these apostate Christians, remember, these are people on the inside, not people on the outside. They have turned ministry into a racket. That's what Paul's saying here. And I know this one probably doesn't really surprise us because over the centuries, false teachers have used Christianity and used gullible believers to pad their own bank accounts. Like I said, it goes all the way back to, my word, Simon the Sorcerer, right? It goes all the way right back to the beginning. As a matter of fact, I suspect it was around with the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and all of them as well. People that are supposing that godliness, the issues of faith and Christianity and all of these things are a means of gain. Now, guys, let me state this just as clearly and as unequivocally as I can. People who believe that Christianity is a route to financial success have not been reading the Bible. Period. And sadly, there's lots of this in the body of Christ. And not just in one branch, but in all of them. This stuff has infected the church to quite a degree. But they're not reading the Bible. Because if they did, then they would know that the person we're supposed to be following, which is who? Jesus Christ, did not enjoy, nor did He encourage financial success. Not once. You'll never find it. I know our flesh desperately wants us to find it. And often we just invent it out of the blue in Scripture so that it suits what we want. But you won't find it. And it is absolutely incredible to me that people ignore this reality entirely and then go on teaching that we should be prospering and we should be financially well off because we are Christians, because of Jesus Christ. Guys, false teachers will always commercialize Christianity. And that's exactly what that is. I'm not talking about those silly Jesus bobbleheads or whatever else you can get at the Christian bookstore. That's part of it. I'm sure Jesus, if He was here today, He'd be making whips all over the place at some of those places, you know. But I'm just talking very simply about the false teachers and their doctrines that were around then and they're around now that basically turn the faith of Christianity into a means of making a buck. Into a means of making sure that I think we can be rich because I'm a Christian and therefore I'm supposed to be. Guys, this is not how it's supposed to be. Okay? This is not the focus of our life. And these false teachers have been operating this way for a long time. They're taking their million-dollar salaries, and they're living in mansions, and they're driving the luxury cars, and they've got the corporate jets, and all of it is paid for by duped supporters. I mean, the money's coming from somewhere, right? Guys, we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning about who we're listening to, about who we're endorsing, about who we support. I think it's imperative that we are discerning and avoid those who will sell their soul to be rich. But in great contrast to that, in contrast to this disease, Paul gives us our second main point tonight, and it's this. There are those who are rich with what really matters. There are those who are rich with what really matters. Read with me beginning at verse 6, would you? But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You know what the problem is with these three verses, guys? Too many Christians think that this is pipe dream stuff. You know? Honestly. For them, what we just read here pretty much just goes into the same unbelievable category as God will supply all your needs and I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. They may not come right out and say it, but basically, by the way they live their lives, they basically believe that this is just the church version of urban legends. You know, like alligators in the sewer system and in Area 51 or whatever. Guys, let me ask you, okay? Do you really believe that being godly is great gain? Now, not financial gain, but something that really matters and lasts. Do you truly believe that? Now, if you believed that, would it not change your life radically? Wouldn't it? Do you think you can truly believe that and everything just goes on as it was? Everything just goes on as normal? Guys, God's Word promises. Okay, it doesn't say it's possible. It doesn't say there's a statistical chance. It promises that there is great gain in godliness. And yet most of us act like it's an urban legend. We think it's silly. We may be even preposterous. And how do I know that? Because if we believed it, it would change the way we live. Things would look different. It's true, though. Because God cannot lie. And He's the one who said it. It's believing God's truth that money and things will never bring me happiness. It's believing God's truth that I need to focus on the things which are permanent and eternal and everlasting. Things that I actually can take with me after I die. In that, guys, Paul says, there is great contentment. And I want you to notice something. We're not just going to leave this issue of contentment right there, okay? Because Paul, he actually expounds on it. And I'm glad he does. He gives us three truths, three realities about this kind of contentment. Well, actually, let me just ask you something. How many of you want to be content? Yeah. Not a single one of us, right? No one's turning that down, okay? Like I've said before, it's like one of those words, it just sounds good. Doesn't, when you say contentment, doesn't it just sound peaceful? It does. It's a great word, man. We all want it, okay? Well, Paul is going to give us here three truths about what this contentment is, what it looks like, okay? So if you want that, obviously this is something you're going to want to pay attention to. The first truth of contentment that he gives us is that contentment comes from having a priority of godliness, not gain. Contentment comes from having the priority of godliness, not gain. Now, I suspect that Paul probably would have nodded approvingly of the story of the king who was suffering from this persistent disease that he had. And he was advised by his wise men that they had actually figured out a cure. But this cure basically was that if a shirt of a contented man could be found, and if the king would put on that shirt, then he would be cured of this disease that he had. So, as you might imagine, this search for this contented man began. And they searched the kingdom, and they went all over the place. They couldn't find anybody. And so the emissaries began going even further out to the far edges of the realm. And finally, after a long search, a man was found who was truly content. But alas, he had no shirt. There's truth there, though, isn't there? The point being that the pursuit of material riches is empty and it is futile. If you are not content with the house that you have now, you will not be content with the house you get afterwards. Okay? If you're not content with the car that you drive now, you are not going to be content with the next one. If you're not content with the clothes you're wearing now, you won't be content when you get new ones. If you're not content with the job you have now, you won't be content with the next one. I mean, guys, how much money would it take to make you happy? Yeah, sure. You know what? That little pithy phrase, just a little bit more, is actually supported by the facts. You know, U.S. News and World Report actually did a study on this. And they basically asked people for Americans with a household income of $25,000 or less, they asked them, what would it take to fulfill the American dream for you? And the answer was $54,000 a year. And what's interesting is they asked the same question of people who made $100,000 or more a year, what it would take to make them happy, and it was $192,000 is what they needed to be happy. So, basically, the American dream always lies about double the amount out from wherever it is that you happen to be. Pretty much, right? Just a little bit more. is usually the case. You know, billionaire Ted Turner, we know who Ted Turner is. Unfortunately, sadly, he's probably a lot more honest about it than most Christians when he admitted this. He said, you know, it's all relative. I sit down and I say, I've got $10 billion, but Bill Gates has $100 billion, and I feel like a complete failure in life. Now, come on. Every single one of us right now is sitting here going, $10 billion? I'd be content with that. I'd be happy. Take it from the guy who's already got there. What did he say? No, I'm not. No, it doesn't. It doesn't bring contentment. Guys, if your satisfaction is not in Jesus Christ, you will not find it anywhere else. You won't. Nothing will ever be enough. Nothing. Most are looking for something out there to bring him satisfaction. But true contentment, the contentment that Paul's talking about here, guys, it's an inside job. It is something that the Lord is doing in you. Not to your circumstances, not to your life experience. He's doing it in you. He's changing you from the outside in. That is where godliness comes from, you see, that we've been talking about here. Now please understand, Paul is not saying, don't know if I even have to say this, but it probably should cover all our bases, right? Paul is not saying here that there is some Christian virtue to poverty. Okay, he's not saying that. Some take these sorts of conversations that way, and then they end up with a whole different sort of false teaching. Okay? No, what Paul is saying here is that if our basic needs are met, we should be satisfied. We should be content. But too many of us, we're basically living the Stone song, right? You know, can't get no satisfaction. That's our approach to life. That's the way we look at things. But guys, guess what? It's our own fault. It's not this evil society's fault. It's not our culture's fault. It's not our wife or our husband or our kids or our station in life. We just don't believe that godliness satisfies. We don't believe it. We don't believe that that is true gain. But guys, when we do finally come to that place, when we finally come to believe it, you know what? We start treating all of our resources like servants rather than our master. They just serve a purpose. Particularly so in the hands of God. And they stop ruling our lives. To be content, guys, is to be satisfied. That's really what it means. As Paul declared in Philippians 4:11, I have learned, you guys know this verse, right? I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Wow. You know what that means? That means that while the circumstances of Paul's life ebbed and flowed from good times to bad times, from plenty to nothing, one thing never ebbed and flowed. One thing never changed. Do you know what that is? It's one of the Christian urban legends I mentioned just a few minutes ago. Paul could make that sort of a declaration due to what he says one verse later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. True contentment, guys, will always find its source in Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that breaks my heart for my daughter right now. For all the other stuff that's going on, she's looking for contentment. She's looking for satisfaction, and she's looking for it in places it does not exist. Breaks my heart. But I've broken the Lord's heart with my own endeavors in that regard too. And I suspect we all have. But He wants to spare us of that. And that's why this is here. Guys, I know we live in a society, we live in a culture that is steeped in materialism. It's steeped in greed. And so much so that I think sometimes it's hard for believers like us to even know when we have the same disease. Because it just looks normal. You know, it's just what everybody has. You know, I don't know if in a leper colony, everyone just stops realizing they're lepers. No, probably not. But, you know, that does happen to us here. Because the whole world's this way. We just kind of think, oh, well, that's the way we should be too. And then we drag this disease into our lives and into the church. And guess what happens? Contentment goes right out the window. It does. Oh, we can see it in others easily enough. You ever notice that? Oh, we spot it in everybody else. It's in us that we have trouble seeing it. So let me just encourage you, examine yourself in light of what Paul says here. And examine what it is that you want most. What it is that you want most. I suspect that often our problem, guys, isn't wanting things too much. It's not wanting Him enough. That's really the issue. That's where this comes from. See, contentment comes from having the priority of godliness, not gain. But Paul gives us a second truth here about contentment that's really important. And that's this. Contentment comes from having the perspective of the eternal, not the temporal. Contentment comes from having the perspective of the eternal, not the temporal. Now, I know that we all know this somewhere back here in the recesses of our minds, but you and I need reminders that any wealth, anything we have here on this earth is temporal. Reminders like we see there in verse 7, right? For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We know what Paul's saying, right? We get it, right? Birth and death, these are the bookends of life. We come into the world naked, and guess how we're leaving it? Naked. We're leaving with nothing. And how much of what you accumulated are you going to leave behind? How much? 99%? Yeah, all of it. Every last dime and penny and nickel and stick and stone. The truth is that having an eternal perspective, guys, is so incredibly freeing. It really is. It's part and parcel to what Paul's talking about when he says, hey, you know what? We're not citizens of this world. There's something freeing in that, isn't there? Or there should be. It frees us from anxiety because this world is not the end. It frees us from depending on circumstances for our happiness. That's why Paul said, I can be content whatever the circumstance. Since your trust is in the sovereign God, like Paul, you're not thrown by those changing circumstances. Oh, sure, they're coming. The ups and downs, the ebbs and flows, but God never changes. Jesus never changes. My future has never changed. And so we react differently. So do you have an eternal perspective? Are you focused on the real world? You put it that way. Because guys, there will come a day, trust me, a million years from now, that will be the real world. Okay? This will feel like a breath, a vapor that it is. Are you focused on the real world? Real quickly, I just want to share with you a few questions that maybe you can ask yourself. Questions that might help you to answer that question honestly. What do you want in life? Ask yourself that. What do I want in life? When I reach the end, what do I want to be able to look back and see that God did with my life above all else? What do you want in life? Another question. What do I think about the most? That can be a real telling one, can it? I mean, I know we all have a lot to think about, right? Family and jobs and future and the news and school and friends and that. But what occupies your mind when you're alone? Do you think about the cause of Christ and your place in it and how you fit in that? What do you think about the most? Another question. How do I spend my spare time? How do I spend my spare time? Maybe you're thinking, well, what spare time? I forgot what spare time is. Well, guys, if you're a workaholic, guess what? That says something about your values, doesn't it? You know? The way you spend your time reflects what you're seeking in life. I know it might be obvious, but it needs to be said, I suppose. You know, Jesus did not say, seek first the television, right? And all these things will be added to you. Or whatever we do with our spare time, right? Another question. How do I spend my money? This can be a big one. Where you put your money is where your heart will be. Guys, Jesus did not say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. He said it the other way around. Your heart follows your treasure. That's how it works. If you put your treasure in the stock market, that's where your heart will follow. If you put your treasure into recreation, your heart will follow. If you put your treasure into the kingdom of God, your heart will follow. Let me encourage you to invest wisely in that which furthers the kingdom of God. Okay? Both in your own life, in the life of others, the life of your kids. You know? Maybe it's just where I'm at in my life. But this hits me real close to home when it comes to family. You know? We've been given the blessing of children, some of us. That's a blessing. Scripture declares it to be so, despite how we feel on some days. Do we treat it as the treasure that it is? In other words, do we treat our children in a way that reflects the glory and grandeur and love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? Do we train them up in the way they should go? Do we pour out our hearts to them? And do we model all of those things as well? Not just tell them about it. This is one way in which we can examine to see where our heart's at. Encourage wisely, invest wisely, guys, in what the Lord says is important. One last question that we can ask ourselves that kind of determine whether we're focused on the real world. Who are my heroes? Who are my heroes? Who do you admire most? If I went into your house and went into your library, you know, if people with Kindles even have libraries anymore, I don't know. Well, you do, but it's in a little, you know, computer. But, right? What sort of books would I see? Would they be books about money and investments and self-help and all these sorts of things? Or would they be books about the Lord, books about godly men and women? Obviously, I'm painting with a broad brush and I'm not implying, you know, books about finances or evil. But when we examine our heart and who our heroes are, it tells us something, doesn't it? Who we absorb ourselves with, who we emulate, our heroes reflect our values. Just a few questions that we can ask ourselves. The eternal perspective, guys, means seeking God's kingdom above all else. One last truth about contentment that Paul gives us here. Contentment comes from trusting God to meet my needs, not being driven by my greed. Contentment comes from trusting God to meet my needs, not being driven by my greed. Is that not what Paul says there in verse 8? If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Our society will never teach us this one, guys. Never heard it. Not once. Anywhere. Ever. And Paul's point here is pretty short. It's pretty sweet. But we need to learn to be content when we possess life's necessities. The term, we know what food is, obviously. The term covering here, or some of your versions may put clothing, is actually general enough to pretty much include both shelter and clothing. In short, Paul's referring to life's necessities. We need food, we need shelter, we need clothing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He isn't disputing it. But then Jesus summed it all up by saying, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of it, you see. The reality is that most of us covet more than we need. And in the process, I fear we often just overcomplicate our lives, don't we? You know how often people say to themselves, and how often Deb and I have said to ourselves, we need to uncomplicate this, man. We need to get rid of stuff. What culture has to say stuff like that? Right? It's a culture that has this disease in one way or another. Now please understand, guys, Paul is not describing here the maximum that is permitted to a Christian. Okay? That's not what he's saying. He is describing the minimum that is compatible with contentment. That's what he's saying. He's not saying we've got to become poor. He's not saying, hey, I want you all to go out and become Amish, you know, or whatever it is that we think of when we're talking about these things. He's not saying you got to live on the street and scrounge for food to be holy. It's not what he's saying. We are, though, to replace materialism and covetousness with contentment. Because there are those who are rich with what really matters. That's where that comes in. One last main point, guys. Just one last main point before we get out of here. And this is a little bit depressing, but there are those who really want to be rich. There are those who just really want to be rich. Look at our last two verses, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, isn't that cheery? It sounds pretty horrible, doesn't it? So, I mean, universally across the board, horrific. But do you know who are some of the most miserable individuals that you will ever meet? People who want to be rich. I didn't say rich people. I said individuals who want to be rich. Some of them are already rich. Some of them are middle class. Some of them are poor. But they long, Paul says, to be rich. Or as they would probably say, a little better off. Just a little bit more. Right? Guys, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking to us, isn't he? He's not talking about some theoretical people out there that don't exist. He's talking to us. Is this you? Do you see yourself in verses 9 and 10? Do you find yourself dreaming about having money, about being well off? Are you looking for your ship to come in? And so often, these individuals, they try scheme after scheme after scheme to get what they think is arriving. But they never do. And what's ironic, And really kind of sad, is that many not only think that being rich will bring them happiness, but they also rationalize in their mind that they also will receive security from that wealth. A lot of people fall into this camp. It's not just the accumulation of money in the bank account that thrills them. It's the perceived security that they will receive from it. There's no security in that. Here one day, gone the next. Right? You didn't bring it with you. You're not taking it out. That's what Paul said. And the more you have, guess what? The more anxious you are about it, because you have that much more to lose, potentially. Guys, we really need to accept the truth of God's Word, that a desire for wealth is a satanic trap. That is how Paul describes it here. It's not a harmless dalliance. It is a trap. The verb here in verse 9, fall into, indicates a continual fall over and over and over again. People desperate to win the lottery, right? To get their first million. They're hoping to, you know, maybe some rich relative will kick the bucket. Yay! You know? Anything. Any scheme, pyramid stuff, anything that they can think of that might give them that little bit of a step up towards getting that elusive wealth. Guys, search your own heart, man. It's easy to believe the lie that if we just had a little bit more, that we'd be satisfied. I suspect every single one of us here has fallen into that trap in one way or another. Materialism lies deep in the heart of our souls. It's our fallen, sinful nature, man. I've got it. You've got it. And if you don't think you're vulnerable to it, then you're probably already trapped by it in some way, I suspect. Christians will rationalize, you know, if I had $1 million, I'd give half of it to the church. I've actually had people tell me that. You know, like I'm supposed to get all excited or something, you know. Please don't hide your greed with a spiritual disguise. That's all that is. Such desires are foolish, Paul says. His words, not mine. It means that they're irrational. Such desires are harmful, Paul says, because they invariably lead to bondage and to spiritual disaster, or ruin and destruction, as Paul puts it. You know, Jesus said much the same thing, didn't he? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? The eternal versus the temporal. Now, a point of clarification, if it even needs to be clarified. That first part of verse 10 there, you all know that part, right? Your grandma probably had it needle pointed somewhere in the house, I suspect, right? For the love of money is the root of all evil. That's probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, isn't it? And it gets misquoted this way. Money is the root of all evil. You know, you'll never find that anywhere in the Bible. That might maybe shock us a little bit, considering all that we're talking about here. But nowhere in the Bible is anywhere do we find that money is intrinsically evil. It's just stuff. It's just there. It's a tool. It's something you use. Paul is condemning the love of money, the longing for it. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." You know who wrote that? The richest man in the world, Solomon, wrote that. Do you see where all this leads, guys? Paul tells us there at the end of verse 10, doesn't he? "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Wow. See, I told you this wasn't just some harmless dalliance. The faith here refers to the core of biblical truth. Greed diverts people away from the gospel. My goodness, what a description of the American dream. Right? I mean, really. It's a nightmare scripturally, if you think about it. It's the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. We got beautiful homes, we got cold hearts. You know, we got extravagant clothing, but godless living. We got scrumptious meals, wonderful food, but no hunger for God, no hunger for His Word. It's the love of money that can pull people into that sort of spiritual quicksand that Paul's talking about. And it begins this slow descent into misery, even possibly eventual damnation of their soul. You know, Satan's a master at luring us this way. Hunters do this, you know. They'll put little treats, little temptations along the trail to get the animal to go in the direction they want. And Satan does it with us. He puts these little temptations along the path until we are so deceived and then we're imprisoned by it. We're caught. Guys, our hands are so full of the temporary trinkets of this world that God cannot fill our lives with the lasting, eternal treasure that we were just singing about a few minutes ago. Paul is telling us here that there are those who really want to be rich. What's the antidote, then, to this disease of the heart? Well, sound biblical judgment really is key to maintaining balance here. Check your Bible, right? Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. You'll find that the subject of money is the second most talked about thing in Scripture behind salvation. It's probably not a surprise, right? Essentially, the antidote to the love of money is to replace it with a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His truth. I asked you a minute ago, do you want contentment? Do you want it? Maybe some of you change your minds now. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know if that's the cost. But no, if we want contentment, well, this is what God has called us to. Did you know that? Guys, don't look at Randy. I'll deal with Pastor Randy after service. No, seriously though. If you want contentment, if you want a life marked by contentment, guess what? You're in luck because God has called His children to exactly that. Come on, you should be smiling. This, fake smiles. This is what God wants for you. Think about that. He wants that for you. We're the only ones that stand in the way of it, you see. We're the only ones. And contentment comes from having the right priority. Right? Godliness, not gain. It comes from having the right perspective, the eternal, not the temporal. Let me just leave you tonight with a quote from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary, the husband of Elizabeth Elliot. Maybe some of you know her a little bit more, but he was martyred at the age of 28. And he wisely wrote this in his journal. He was just a 22-year-old college student. But listen to what he said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say that to you again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Guys, you can't keep the things of this world. You don't get to have them. You don't get to take it with you, but you cannot lose the promises of God that will last for eternity. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for ministering to us through it. I pray, Lord, that You would take these things, apply them to our lives. Lord, may we seek to apply them. Lord, may we not hide from these things because we're maybe afraid of what might be exposed. Instead, Lord, might we come before You knowing that not only do You expose sin, Lord, but You are gentle and kind, and that Your intention, Lord, is to restore, to bring repentance so that we might truly understand and enjoy this contentment that You want for all of us. Father, thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your Word. Thank You for what You're going to continue to do through it as we leave this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.